Pray. Lord, thank you for being able to be together again. I hope everyone was able to enjoy their weekend so far. Help us to be able to rest with you today, with one another. Help our fellowship to be sweet and for it to encourage us. In Jesus' name, amen. Maybe if I just whisper. Okay, so you guys can open to the book of Zephaniah if you're not already there. We're getting really close to the New Testament. I know you guys are like getting a little tired of the minor prophets. I don't know. I love the minor prophets. It's going to be a lot of work. Thinking about going through the book of Acts. Good grief. It's crazy. Oh. So once you're at Zephaniah, we're gonna just look at the first verse in Zephaniah 1:1. In Zephaniah 1:1, we see straight away who Zephaniah is, right? So we obviously know he's a prophet because it's a prophetic book, but he's also the son of Hezekiah. And he prophesies, we see in that verse, in the days of Josiah and King Josiah. Do you guys remember King Josiah at all from Kings? You don't, I'm gonna tell you about him. But Josiah had a long reign, 31-year reign, and many commentators believe that it was during this took place during the early parts of King Josiah's reign, which for dates was 640 to 632 would have been the early parts that they're suggesting that this prophecy came in. His reign lasted longer than that, all the way down to 609 BC. But if that's true, and most people agree that it is, if that's true, that this prophecy took place during his reign, that tells us something about how impactful this prophecy was. So in real time, this prophecy, sort of like Jonah, now how many, I'll just ask you this question, how many prophecies have we seen, listened to in real time? Like Jonah, how many prophecies did we see happen in the Bible and then they listened right away? Not a ton. I mean, you see a lot in the gospel, obviously, people listening. But as far as like prophecies, take the minor prophets, for example, Jonah is the first where people just actually listened to what he prophesied, okay? So this one is another one, though. In real time, King Josiah heard this prophecy from Zephaniah and he immediately listened to it. So the main command God gives his people, Judah, through Zephaniah is found in chapter 2, verse 3. We're going to kind of be hopping around today. But chapter 2, verse 3 reads, "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord." And in real time, in that time, many believe that King Josiah did exactly what he was told by God through this prophet, which is amazing. Almost the entirety of 2 Kings, you don't have to flip there, but 2 Kings 22 and 23, almost two full chapters, and they're not short, are dedicated to what Josiah did as king in Judah. And it shows how he sought the Lord, and it shows how he listened to a prophecy like the one that we're going to talk about this morning. So over his 31-year reign, Josiah did a crazy amount of things. I missed some things, but I'm going to bullet point them, so I'm not going to go slow here. But he repaired the temple. He heard the book of the law, which got rediscovered. He humbled himself. He repented on behalf of himself and the nation. He reestablished the people's covenant with God. He vowed to obey God with his heart and soul. He burned all the memorabilia of the false gods in front of all the people, which is crazy. That's like if a president, all of a sudden, something that we were doing, it could be evil, good or bad. This was bad, obviously. And the president, new president, took office, and the thing that all the people loved for so long, he just burns it in front of them, right? This was good in this case, but that's kind of a crazy action, no matter what. He removed priests who had been making offerings to false gods. He tore down shrines and idols. He tore down places of blasphemy. He removed their horses and their chariots. If you guys remember in Deuteronomy, God proclaims that once you have a king, you should not be like the other nations and have horses and chariots, lest you actually rely on your own strength instead of in the Lord. And so he told Israel specifically that they weren't to have horses and chariots. They had them. He removed them. He shattered altars all over the country. It was like a crusade, destroying all these places of false worship. He reinstated the Passover, which hadn't been kept since the time of Judges. That's crazy. That's like the one of the things that they did in Egypt, right? You guys remember the Passover? And they were supposed to keep it throughout all their generations. And they hadn't done it since the time of Judges until now, even through David. And he reinstated it. That's what 2 Kings says, at least in that sense. He removed, possibly killing according to the law, mediums and necromancers as well, which if you put them in a, I don't know how you'd put them in a good light. They're basically like demonic spiritualist worshipers, fortune teller type things. Okay, so anyway. And 2 Kings tells us two things at the end of all of this. The first thing is that there was no king like Josiah. None before him and none after him. That's crazy because you know how many good kings there had been? David was a king. Hezekiah was a good king. And there was none like Josiah. And second, God had already decided the nation at large needed judged, refined, even in spite of what Josiah did. But for Josiah, because he was humble and repentant, that's exactly what the text says, humble and repentant, he will get to live out his days in peace and die before the judgment comes, which is a big blessing. So it's a very beautiful thing that Josiah is actually listening to what the prophet Zephaniah and others were telling him to do at the time. They were mouthpieces of God, and Josiah was humble and obedient. He was heard. He heard God's word, and he was changed by it. So that's the state of the nation. Still in a bad state, just like the other minor prophets. However, it took a great turn after this prophecy. Though because God is sovereign, he makes the decision, continuing on with the judgment that he had declared, knowing he already knows that the next two kings in Judah after Josiah are going to just revert the nation back into idolatry and wickedness anyway. And so this is exactly what we see in Zephaniah chapter 1. The punishment is going to continue, and we've talked about it in the minor prophets. If I was going to give you a descriptive outline of this, I threw it on your outline. Chapter 1 would be summarized as God's punishment on Judah, the day of the Lord's coming, and on that day he's going to punish the proud who have turned away from following God. And he's going to punish them with who? You guys should know that. Babylon, right? It's the same. So this is similar to the other minor prophets. Nothing new in that regard. Chapter 2, God's punishment on the nations. This has also happened in other minor prophets. There's a little bit of a brief call. We already read chapter 2, verse 3, at the beginning of it for the people to seek the Lord. But overall, it's God's punishment on the nations in chapter 2. And then chapter 3, God's salvation plan unfolds for the nations and for Judah. Okay, that'd be a quick little overview. We're going to go deeper, though. That's where I think it's point two. It's what's highlighted on your outline. God's salvation plan will prevail because of his love for mankind, but many will miss out on it. Many will miss the boat because of their pride. That would be the most apt summary of the book. God's salvation is going to come because he loves people, but many are going to miss it because of their deep-rooted pride. So we're going to walk through that in the actual prophecy in front of us. We're going to flip through it piece by piece, and we're going to answer a couple big questions along the way. So we're going to start, obviously, with God's salvation plan will come. So turn to chapter 3 now, at the end, last chapter, verses 14 to 20. This is where we're going to sit down for a second. God's salvation plan will come. It's all over in these verses, but we're going to look at a couple specifically. Verse 19 first, not in any order. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in. At the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortune before your eyes, says the Lord. Verse 15, a clear one. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. And on top of all this, a few verses earlier in chapter 3, God explicitly told them that he's going to remove their sinful deeds from them that caused them shame. In other words, what's happening here, right? God is forgiving their sins, making them a clean people, which does what? That's where it says, and I will change their shame into praise in verse 19, right? When you are forgiven, the shame is removed. So God's salvation plan is coming, and it will come. Why? This is so good. This is so sweet. Verse 17. Look at verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. That's why. God's salvation plan is coming because of his love for mankind. So you guys have surely heard of God's love for you, right? I mean, we hear this a lot. It's frequent. Okay, so God certainly loves us. But even in the Bible, have you guys heard God's love described so intimately before? Even if you could think of some passages about God's love in the Bible, a lot of times it's just a declarative statement because of the great love with which he loved us. And so it tells us in the Bible that he loves us, and sometimes it tells us that very emphatically. But this is super, super descriptive. He will rejoice over you with gladness. That's so intimate. He will rejoice over you with gladness. That means God is joyful and happy. He's glad to save you. He wants to save you, right? Often when we think of God forgiving us, how do we think? You guys know where I'm going with that? A trap that you can fall into when you think about God having to forgive me? Yeah? So you kind of got where I, just based on how I said that, right? Often when we think of God forgiving us, we think, well, yeah, he's forgiving me because he's promised to, but does he really want to? We can kind of think like God is begrudging the fact that he has to forgive such a repeat offender like you and I, right? So I come to God sometimes, specifically after I sin in a way that I'm grieved by, and I come like, you know, like a dog with his tail in between its legs. You know, it knows it's done something wrong. But that is just not the picture. That's not the picture that we have here. When he thinks about saving us, he rejoices over us and is glad to do it. Glad to do it. So it's the opposite response that you would have if your mom asked you to do the dishes. Okay, so if you get asked to do the dishes, well, how many of you like doing the dishes? I like to always see that. There's a few. Jamar loves it. I know that. He doesn't mow. He does the dishes. He loves that. Yep. He loves that. I don't like the dishes. Okay, so we had like four. So for most of you, this will apply. If you get asked to do the dishes, usually you try to get out of it. You're busy with something else. You say no, or you do it because you're a good, obedient child, which is good, but it's just because you have to. But that's not God here. He chooses to do it. God here would be like if you had like a multi-sibling family and every night your mom was about to ask who wants to do the dishes, and even though you didn't like it, one of your, you know, you were always the first one to be like, oh, I'll do it, and you always do it instead of waiting for another sibling to do it or waiting for your mom to tell you who's going to do it. The excitement and the gladness to do it is really a picture of God loving us and wanting to forgive us here. He chooses to do it. He's not begrudging, he's not hesitant, and it's not forced or coerced. He's genuinely happy and eager to forgive, to save. Verse 17 continues, he will quiet you by his love, he will exult over you with loud singing. So I don't know, I couldn't think of a better picture. I thought of like a mother with her child. Paul gives that kind of an example in the New Testament as well, but it's like a mother with her child. Usually, I mean, some men can do it, but the child gets upset. Usually moms can calm them down pretty well with their gentleness and with their love. I don't know why, it's a good stereotype. God is like that toward us, right? And he's proud on top of that we're his children. He will exult over you with loud singing, is what it says. Loud and proud to have us as his children. That's a deep love. Like this, the way that God's love is getting described here is super, super intimate. That's God's deep love for us, and that's why his plan of salvation will prevail. Even though right now, and when I say right now, I mean at the time of the prophecy here, Judah had previously gone astray and spit in his face proudly and brashly, which we know. He has so much love that he will bring back a remnant. A remnant is a portion of people that will return to him. So his salvation plan is going to prevail, but many will miss the boat, and many will miss it because of their pride. Chapter 3, verses 2 and also verse 11 get at this pretty clearly. So chapter 3, verse 2, if you look down, she listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. She is just the nation personified. That's a picture of pride here, right? Self-sufficient. I'm my own God. That's pride. Verse 11, similar thing. On that day you shall be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones. And so you see that right there. I don't know if you caught it right at the end. He says, for then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones. Meaning God's going to remove the proud people from the midst of the righteous remnant that he's going to preserve and bring back. So the proud of the people that are going to miss the boat. The proud of the people who are going to miss out on God's salvation. But I want to, you know, real quick before we get into that, we're going to talk about that. Who will be on the boat, so to speak? Who will be saved? In short, from this book, it's consistent with the gospel. It's those who respond to his love, receive his love in humility and with obedience. Obedience as a fruit, not as a requirement of salvation. Those who receive God's love, who cherish and revel in it. And that's one of the reasons that in the prophecy, his love is so magnified and so shown to be so big for us. It's those men and women who will be saved. So flip back real quick to chapter 2, verse 3. I want to always show you it in the text so you don't have to trust my word. It says, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just, means righteous, commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. So that's a call. That's one of the main calls in the book to the righteous remnant that God is going to spare. So for them, like Josiah ended up doing, right? He was a great example of doing this. For them to seek the Lord and respond to his love in humility. So that is, in other words, acknowledging your sin, asking for forgiveness, and humbly returning to God in his ways. So, once you've asked for God's forgiveness, we know this, I'm going to keep repeating this, as you have a relationship with God, then you start to want to obey him immediately. It starts as soon as you're saved. And he also calls us to walk obediently, but it's consistent. He gives us a spirit to be able to do so. So that's who will be on the boat. That's those who will be saved. And this comes to full fruition in the gospel, right? It's the same. This is just a precursor to the fulfillment of the gospel, because those who are saved will be those who receive the gospel through faith. This is another way of saying receive God's love for them. Why? Because God sent his son. What's John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world that he sent his son. So we receive his love when we put our faith in Christ and ask for forgiveness from him. So God's salvation plan will prevail, but there's going to be many who miss it. We know that. Jesus tells us that. His disciples and apostles tell us that. And it's all over the Old Testament as well. It's right here. It's nothing new. It's something you guys already know. But what I want to do now this morning, just for application's sake, is I want to dig into the prideful person here. Because it's the prideful man and woman who are going to miss out on God's salvation. But even more so, not just a matter of salvation, even more so for those who are saved here, I want us to be able to combat our flesh. I want us to be able to combat temptation. If you don't know what exemplifies a proud person, you're not going to be able to spot it in yourself, and you're not going to be able to help others see it in themselves as well. So we know in Romans that we are no longer slaves to sin. So I want to clarify this real quick. We are no longer slaves to sin. We're not bound to listen to it and obey it. However, we also know in 1 Corinthians 10 that we are still tempted, and no temptation has overcome us that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he'll provide a way of escape. So we know both of those things, and we also know in Ephesians 4 that we're called to put off the old man, which is the old flesh, and put on the new man, but first renewed our mind, so we're saved and changed by the Spirit, and put on the new man. So we are in a battle. Galatians as well shows us the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of the flesh, in other words, right? And so we know that we're in a battle. We're no longer enslaved to sin, but we are certainly still tempted by it. I hope this is just a refresh for you guys, but that's why I want to talk about the prideful person. Some churches would just say, well, we just have the gospel. We don't have to talk about sin and those things anymore. Well, we're still in a battle. So what exemplifies a proud person? Put more simply, what's a proud person like? Okay, God through Zephaniah points this out super, super clearly. This is actually a super helpful book for this. So we're going to start. Now you can flip all the way back to chapter 1, and we're going to go in order. And there's 6 things that we're going to look at. They're on your handout. We're going to look at what exemplifies, characterizes a proud person. Right at the start, right before we jump in, I'm going to give you a high-level definition of a proud person. So, right? So simply, the proud person is someone who doesn't seek God. In and of themselves, they are their own God because they're not going to seek God. So they're on the throne in their own mind. This is chapter 1, verse 6. Those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. And a little side note, this doesn't have to be an atheist. It's just anyone who does not see themselves and see God rightly. So some people call those people functional atheists. So you might believe the right things or say the right things, but if you actually do not seek the Lord or inquire of him, like chapter 1, verse 6, you don't have to be in belief an atheist to functionally act like one and be full of pride in that way. So it's a person who just lives like God doesn't exist, doesn't care, won't judge, who lives like they're the standard maybe, they've got it together, people need to get on board with them. That's kind of it's just a simple, quick, high-level view of a proud person. But now we're going to get detailed. What does pride look like in you? What does it look like in me? Where is there room for us to grow in humility and love, not for ourselves, but for God? Where is there room there? So we're all proud. We're all being sanctified. We're all growing in humility and our love for God. We're all going to be at different points on the spectrum. And so some of these might strike home to you more so than others. That's okay. You don't have to feel like you really struggle in every one of these, but I'm sure that you will find some kind of sinfulness in at least one of them because we're being sanctified. We have not made it yet. So first is this: the proud person is someone who is unbothered when they sin. I hope that's not us. I gave you a couple verse references there. The proud woman doesn't really flinch when she sins. She sins, doesn't really feel much about it, right? It's just kind of like a shoulder shrug. Maybe not even a shoulder shrug. Maybe to the point of not even registering that it's a sin because your conscience has been so seared. When Adam and Eve sinned and God came looking, do you guys remember their response? What was Adam and Eve's response when they sinned? They hid. Do we know why they hid? There's a couple reasons. They hid because they were ashamed, possibly afraid, but they were certainly ashamed because they had just sinned. And they knew, they had their eyes open to evil. They didn't know exactly like God knows it, but they had their eyes open and they knew enough to know that what I just did was very wrong and it was opposite of what I'd been commanded to do. And so now I'm going to hide. And they knew that they were uncovered because their eyes were open to evil. So they were ashamed because they knew they had disobeyed God. But there's the contrary. I mean, that's even someone who's sinning. That's a sinner right now because now they are sinners. But look at how deep the pride has gone in Zephaniah 3, verse 5. Every morning, the Lord shows forth his justice. Each dawn, he does not fail. But here's about the pride. But the unjust knows no shame. The unjust knows no shame. So they don't know shame. They don't feel it. It just doesn't even register sometimes in their hearts and minds. And so if you're becoming numb to sin in that way, you find yourself just kind of like shoulder shrugging at sin that used to make you feel ashamed or used to make you ask God for forgiveness. Just know that that's a little bit of a scary place because in the New Testament, we know that the things which we were once reveling in and enjoying and doing all that are supposed to make us ashamed even the thought of them now. So that's the trajectory that sanctification is supposed to take us in. So if this is happening, something to be repentant of, something to talk with others about. So that's pride growing up in us. We must seek to uproot it if that's the case. Person that knows no shame and is unbothered by their sin and others' sin. Second, the proud person is someone who's complacent, careless, and apathetic. I gave you the reverse reference, chapter 1, verse 12. You guys know what these words mean, probably. I'll just explain careless a little bit to insult your intelligence. Someone who is careless Doesn't care, right? But specifically in the spiritual realm, they don't care about spiritual realities. They don't care about God. They hardly want to give lip service to God, much less think about him and pray to him, much less follow him. So chapter 1, verse 12 is where I see this. At the time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent. There it is, complacent, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. That's one of the characteristics of a proud person, someone who's very complacent, apathetic. They functionally believe that God doesn't exist. And where am I getting that? Well, because when you see at the end of the verse that says the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill, well, a God who doesn't do good or bad is a God who doesn't do anything significant and is certainly not going to impact my life at all. So functionally, careless about God, functionally apathetic. Careless attitude toward God is another aspect of pride that God is punishing people for having. Third, the proud person is someone who trusts in their wealth or their possessions. Chapter 1, verse 18. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord and the fire of his jealousy. All the earth shall be consumed. So neither their silver nor gold, is what it says, will be able to deliver them. In other words, that for these people is what they were pursuing most, wealth and possessions. The earthly temporary currency that they have spent most of their time pursuing and acquiring, which if you're doing that, you're living like God's not very important. And that currency, the silver, the gold, the wealth, will not save them. But the proud have blinded themselves to where they think that their wealth will actually do something for them when God's judgment comes. We know it will not. But they act like it will, and the blindness comes from having a life full of comfort and rest on earth that money and wealth can get you, and so you get deceived and blinded into thinking, why wouldn't it continue to do so? The proud person lives as if their wealth will do something for them when God's judgment comes. But wealth will never do that. We know it's done away with, just like everything else. Fourth, the proud person is someone who boasts in wrong and is eager to chase sinful pleasures. Boasts in wrong, eager to chase sinful pleasures. Chapter 2, verse 10, we see people boasting at their violence and their wrongdoing. It says, this shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. I don't know if you guys remember in Obadiah, but God does not want us wishing harm on others. He does not want us boasting in others' misfortune and downfall. And we've talked about that, not just in Obadiah, other minor prophets as well. But what about being eager to chase sinful pleasures? Chapter 3, verse 7, God says to the people at the end, but all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. They were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. And so these people are characterized by loving the high, loving the temporary pleasures of sin. Sometimes people teach, I don't know if you guys are confused on this at all, sometimes people teach, sometimes people read the Bible, and we act like that sin is not pleasureful. It is, or else it wouldn't be tempting. The problem is, it's temporary, and it is always harmful to yourself, and a lot of times to others. But we don't want to act like sin isn't pleasureful. It is. That's why it allures us. But all of sin's pleasures run out. But these people were chasing the high, one high to another. I don't know if you guys have tried that. When I was an unbeliever, I tried that. Even at times when I have been a believer, I've fallen into trying to chase a high for a moment. I'll catch myself. When I was an unbeliever, I didn't catch myself at all. But if you try hard enough, you can, for a moment, keep bouncing from high, from mountaintop to mountaintop thing, but it will cascade you down into destruction. If it doesn't happen on earth, some people, I'm sure that in a lot of senses, some billionaires can do this a lot better because their wealth allows them to do this a lot better. They can jump from high to high and high to high. But certainly, even if you successfully do that on this earth, judgment is going to come at the end, and it's not going to do anything for you. So these people love the high, love the temporary pleasures of sin, super ready to jump at the chance to indulge. The proud person is earnestly desiring to chase their sinful pleasures. But the humble, the godly, obedient man or woman is eager to put those desires to death, like we talked about, like in Ephesians 4, putting them to death and putting on what God calls good and worthy, pure and honorable and pleasing and glorifying. Fifth, the proud person is someone who thinks they're the greatest. I don't know how else to put this one. It probably could have got like a little bit more descriptive or cute with it, but they just think they're the greatest. Chapter 2, verse 15 is clear on this, right? It says, "This is the exalted city that lives securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there is no one else." That statement is crazy. Where else in the Bible is a similar statement made? I am. You guys know? Yes, Exodus 3:14. God says, I am who I am, when Moses asks, "What shall I tell the people about who sent me?" And God says, I am who I am. And so these people are saying, I am, and there is no one else. That's blasphemous. I mean, this is just like, you're not, but they think they are. In their heart, they believe that they are. So have you guys ever met someone like this? I hope that it's not gone this far for anyone that you know or you. Obviously, that would be pretty crazy. I don't know that you'd be able to even sit here and listen to this if it had gone that far. However, have you guys met some people that like this that think they're the greatest? Yes? Okay, I'm going to give you an example. On a sports team, I just know, you know, because sports, you guys could give other examples. Someone who is like this might be a really good player, they might be a really bad player, but you guys have all met, you know, the proverbial ball hog, okay? And so when they're really good, that can get overlooked. People usually notice it still, but it's like overlooked because they're doing good for the team. However, when they start doing bad, everybody notices that. The reality is, a lot of times, not every time, a lot of times, the heart in the really good and really bad person is actually the same, and the reason they're hogging the ball is the same. Sometimes it's just a selfless act of, I'm going to hit more threes and help us win as a team. So yes, there is room for someone being the best on the team and using their skills in a not proud way, in a humble way. However, a lot of times the heart is the same in each one, and we just overlook it when it's a good person. But we definitely don't overlook it when you suck. So you guys have met someone like that, I'm sure. I've been like that before. I'm sure you've been like that in certain situations. Another example would just be someone who, I don't know if you've seen this, you know, they do something they think is good and they're just looking around waiting for someone to notice. Yeah, that's like, that's, I sometimes wish I've had like some Spider-Man reflexes before. So something like a glass thing has fallen out and it's like here and I'm in my kitchen. And so I'm like, oh, Abigail's not here. And so, you know, so that's like, yeah, anyway, I think it's really cool. And then I usually tell her about it. So that's kind of like, you know, a joking way. But seriously, some people are really always looking for people to see them do good. Might be a heart of pride there. Maybe you treat other opinions as second rate. Maybe never ask for help. Someone always saying, I got it. I was challenged by this. Pastor Josh and I were talking before, and he said one of the areas of pride that he thinks a lot of people in our Central Illinois context deal with is a little bit less overt and a little bit more conspicuous, a little bit more hidden, in the sense of people always trying to be self-sufficient and never asking for help. And I was like, huh, that's pretty interesting. It's a good point. I think it's a biblical point. I am, and there is no one else. Someone who is prideful simply thinks in their heart that they are the best. Sixth and finally, super important. This one's one of the biggest ones as far as importance and something that you can really put your pulse on in your own heart and in others' hearts and try to help them. Don't try to beat them with it. But someone who is proud refuses to listen or be corrected. Right here in chapter 3, verse 2. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. So this might be the most noticeable fruit of pride that we see around, okay? Listens to no voice, accepts no correction, There's not a whole lot of explaining to do there. That just is what it is. And sadly, often people who show, if that's a really, really consistent pattern, often people who show that kind of fruit might not be saved. Or if they are, it's a pretty fruitless and unsanctified life. But one of the biggest ways that God grows us in Christ's likeness is through others helping us to see our sins, through others helping us to make wise decisions, through others letting others in to allow us to give the earth, to allow them to give us counsel, right, in our lives. So when you've got someone who doesn't listen to anyone's opinion or their correction, or there's another sneaky way of getting around this, you could just isolate. So if you're not around people, you don't have to listen to their opinions or receive their correction. If you got someone doing that, it's a good sign that they're struggling with pride. And so if that's you, just a good challenge would be to act seriously. We're all here. Your leaders are here, and we're not just here on a Wednesday night. Some of us are very busy and might not have extra time. Others of us have extra time, and we would love to actually meet one-on-one or with a couple of you or whatever. Abigail and I are ready to do this whenever people ask. So we're not going to just go around asking, you know, one person at a time to come over to our house, because some people might not want that and might feel obligated to say yes. It's a little bit weird. If you guys were young adults, that's how we do it with the young adults. We're just like, come over, you know, but some of you can't drive and then it just gets weird. But the offer is open, seriously. And actually, yeah, the offer is very open. And I know the offer is open for other rooted leaders as well, for you to actually come to someone who's more godly and wise and mature than you, and to help get, or to ask them to help you to grow in this area. So the reality is that accountability with one another is a very good biblical thing, but it can only go so far, because the wisdom and maturity that you guys have is not the wisdom and maturity that Harry has after walking with Christ for much longer, right? So he laughed at that, but it's true. And you don't have to be offended by that. You will be Harry one day. No, I'm just kidding. If you get anything from this, you'll be Harry one day, you know? So, but seriously, hopefully, Lord willing, you'll grow. So this helps where you see where your immaturities are, where you fall short, and you guys can do that. Please use us, seriously. So one of the strongest fruits of pride is someone who does not listen to others, does not accept correction. And so I hope these six manifestations of pride is just something that can help you get a better grasp on it in your own heart and work through it, and also be able to help others. We pray together, and then you guys are free to go. God, we know that pride just still exists in each of our hearts, and I just ask that we would be actually trusting in you and relying in you, and that you would change us by your Spirit. You would shine a light into our hearts and illumine what needs to be illumined, maybe things that we're not even seeing. Help us to be soft there. Help us to be humble. Help us to be repentant. Help us to just have so much joy to see you working and changing us and growing us. In Jesus' name, amen.